How many of you got an invitation to the wedding? You didn't. Yes, you did. You have been cordially invited. You're invited, in fact, to attend the wedding of all weddings, the most exciting, the most enjoyable, the most beautiful wedding ever performed. It'll be the best attended, too. And unlike most weddings, if you've had one or you've participated in one, this one will be perfect. The father of the groom, you see, is making all the arrangements, and he's perfect. His son, the groom, incidentally, is also perfect. He'll be on time. You can count on that. And he'll be perfectly prepared. The bride, meanwhile, is guaranteed to be beautifully clothed in garments prepared by the groom's father, paid for by the son. She, too, upon her arrival, will be made perfect. You are invited to attend. Most of your friends will be there. In fact, what I'm inviting you to is your own wedding. One day, believe it or not too far down the road from now, we trust, Jesus Christ and His church will be pronounced one for all eternity. And if you're a Christian, you with all of the other saints of the ages will participate in this, the most incredible wedding ceremony ever to take place. The Apostle Paul will be there. Stephen will be there. Dwight L. Moody will be there. Billy Sunday will be there. That precious grandmother who prayed for you all those years will be there. All of your relatives who know Christ as their Savior will be there. It'll be the happiest, most significant event of its kind ever to take place. In fact, every wedding held since the beginning of time, from God's perspective, has been held with this wedding in mind. And so all the symbolism and all the customs and all the patterns that have been so meaningful through the years as Christians at weddings came into existence to portray this wedding, the pattern for all wedding, for all marriages, for all times. Isn't it strange then that we talk so little, think so little, anticipate so seldom this magnificent event with all of its splendor and all of its excitement? You're invited to attend the marriage of the Lamb. You say, well, I'll be there. Yes, you will, if you're a believer. When will it be held? Where will it be held? Why will it be held? Well, those are some questions we hope to answer in the next few minutes as we continue our series. Today's outline, very simply, the affirmation, the explanation, the illustration, and the application. Now, our study has two objectives. First, to focus on the event itself, and then to focus on the symbolism involved where marriage is concerned. And as a byproduct, perhaps we can get another little sparkle of sunlight, if you will, to help illuminate us personally about the magnificence of the love of our God. Let's look first at the affirmation. The question everyone asks, is this really, this unique wedding, really going to take place? Or is this a figment of someone's theological imagination? I mean, does the Bible really say that one day, maybe very soon, the Church of Jesus Christ, that's us, will actually celebrate with a ceremony every bit as real as your wedding, the marriage to Jesus Christ? If Scripture teaches us that this ceremony and all that it involves is real, wow, what an impact that ought to have on our lives. Now, what does the Bible say about our marriage to Christ? We're going to take a journey this morning through the land of the parables, on into the hillsides of Ephesus, and then into the book of Revelation to see what the Scripture says about weddings and this one particular wedding specifically. Now, weddings, of course, didn't originate in the New Testament. The first wedding was conducted by a very special minister, the same pastor, incidentally, who's going to conduct the wedding of weddings, which is yet to come. His name was Jehovah. The couple's name, you know, is Adam and Eve, and they were destined for an eternal honeymoon until a rather unexpected visitor came upon the scene, an uninvited guest, and he challenged the basis for a perfect marriage, which was the sovereignty of God, and still is. The result was conflict, communication breakdown, and eventually spiritual ruin. You see, God gave us in marriage two basic purposes: spiritual unity to overcome loneliness, it is not good that man should live alone, and physical unity to magnify the image of God by multiplying his creation on earth. And both would have worked perfectly if it hadn't been for that three-letter word called sin, which entered the scene and marred the image. The Bible is a book of interesting marriages, isn't it? There's that wedding in Genesis 29. That you could write a good TV story about that, when the bridegroom just woke up the next morning, he married the wrong girl. And then there's that touching wedding story that took place. It began in a barley field outside of Bethlehem that you read about in Ruth chapter 2. And then there's a tragic wedding between Ahab, the king of Israel, and Jezebel, this godless Baal worshiper, which ended up with the ruin of a whole nation. And that beautiful wedding in Cana of Galilee, where God of gods and King of kings demonstrated for the first time on earth his authority over the elements by turning the water into wine. But all of those weddings were pictures. They were designed to show us what the wedding would be like. Let's take a look through the scriptures now. First of all, in Matthew chapter 22, we begin reading in verse 1. And Jesus answered and spoke again by parables, as he often did. And he said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king. It can be typified by the story of a king who arranged a marriage for his son. And he sent forth his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, but they had other plans. It was a no-show. They opened the doors to the church and nobody came. Verse 4, again he sent forth other servants, saying, 'Tell those who've been invited, I've prepared my dinner, a wedding feast. They're going to miss a great deal. We're going to have a real feed. My oxen, fatlings are killed, everything's ready. Tell them to come to the marriage.'" Verse 5, they thought it was a joke. This guy got no respect. They made light of it. They went their ways, one to a farm, another one to his store. It was a big joke. Verse 6, "And the remnant took his servants and treated them spitefully and slew them." The king heard about it. On a scale of 1 to 10, he was at about 11. Loose translation. He was wroth. He was uptight. He was angry. "And he sent forth his armies and destroyed those that murdered his servants and burned up the city." Judgment. "And then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready. We're going to have it. But those who've been invited are no longer worthy. So go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite them to the marriage.' So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together as many as they found, both bad and good," or both Jew and Gentile, accurately. "And the wedding was furnished with guests." They had a full house at the church house. "And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there was a man who had not on a wedding garment. He was improperly attired for the occasion. And he said to him, 'Friend, why'd you come in here without a wedding garment?' He was speechless. He had no answer. And the king said to his servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" So here in a few verses, Jesus portrays Jehovah the king sending forth his servants into the world to invite them to the most auspicious occasion in history, the marriage of his son. And he describes the rejection of those who were originally invited, the Jews. And he goes on to illustrate the truth that God was going to have the wedding anyway, and having found those he planned it for unwilling to attend, he opens the doors to whosoever will, Jew and Gentile alike. The wedding would go on. So the wedding was filled with guests, but there came one who was not properly clothed, that is, graphically portraying the hopelessness of hoping to be at the wedding not clothed in the righteousness of the Son. That one who was not properly clothed was sentenced to an eternity in outer darkness, with the horror of eternity for those who cannot in proper attire come to the wedding. So this parable is a clear illustration of that wedding which is to come, and the terms and the arrangements the Father has made. And then in Matthew 25, you read the parable of the 10 virgins who went forth to trim their lamps and to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise and had oil in their lamps, and they were ready. The other 5 had no oil in their lamps, so at the last minute they tried to rush to the store. But alas, they missed the bridegroom and missed the wedding. They'd waited too long. And then in Luke chapter 12, verse 35, we read this: "Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, and you yourselves like men that wait for the Lord when he will return from the wedding, the marriage feast. So that when he comes, you open to him immediately. You'll be waiting for him. Verse 37, blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he does come, finds watching. He'll gird himself and come forth and he'll serve them. This story talks about an anticipated but unannounced visit from the king. And it talks again about this distinct, specific occasion described over and over in Scripture as a wedding. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul begins to give it real significance to make sure we don't misunderstand the symbolism of the parables. He says, I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. God is saying, I have espoused you. You are engaged to a husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And then in Ephesians 5, not only does Paul clearly paint on the canvas of life this portrait, but he begins to boil it down and remind us of the picture that's involved and why marriage is what marriage is. You know the passage. Some of you don't like it. Most of us don't like it. Even when we do like it, we sometimes don't talk about it. But it does say, wives, submit yourself to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband's the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and the Savior of the body. So as the church is subject to Christ, so the wives must be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, you must love your wives by choice, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. The roles defined, husband, wife, Christ, church, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it and present it, not having spot or wrinkle. For this cause, here's the reason for marriage, for this cause, a man should leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they become one. What cause? Why? Because this is a great mystery. I am speaking of Christ and the church. This is the reason for marriage, to illustrate the mystery. It's a portrait on earth of a wedding in heaven. So marriage was given to us as a natural illustration of a supernatural truth. And that truth is there's going to be a wedding someday, and Christ is the bridegroom and you're the bride. We are engaged to Jesus. And the wedding hasn't taken place, but it will. Revelation chapter 19, beginning with verse 5, and a voice came out of the throne saying, praise God, all you servants and all you that fear him, small and great, whoever you are, stop and praise God. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude. The choir began to sing. There was the voice of many waters is what it sounded like, the voice of thundering, singing, alleluia. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, because the marriage of the Lamb has come and the wife has been made ready. Verse 8. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. The fine linen is the righteousness imputed to the saints. And he said to me, write, blessed are they who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. So if you will, we've been told by John that the marriage of the Lamb is not only pictorial, it's real. The Lamb is Jesus. The bride is the church, arrayed in fine linen, the righteousness of God. That is the affirmation. The scripture clearly affirms that this event will happen and you will be there if you're a Christian. It's not a word picture. It's a literal event. You say, well, maybe it's just symbolism. Well, beloved, if this is symbolism, then what about the New Jerusalem? What about the final destruction of Satan? These truths are all predicted throughout Scripture and affirmed in the book of Revelation, and they will come to pass, beloved. The wedding will take place. It will go on. Well, what about the explanation? What about the facts? Well, let's ask ourselves, who's the host going to be for this magnificent wedding? The host will be the groom's father, Jehovah. He's the one that sent out the invitations, remember? The second thing we know is who the groom is. The groom is the host's son, the lamb without spot or blemish, saying for the foundation of the world, Jesus Christ is the bridegroom. John the Baptist said, you yourselves bear witness, I'm not the Christ, I'm sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, John said, that's me, who stands and listens, rejoices when he hears the bridegroom's voice. My joy is fulfilled. He must increase, I must decrease. And Jesus identifies himself as the groom in Luke 5 when he answers a question of the Jews. And he says, can you make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is still with them? The days are coming when the bridegroom will be taken away and they will fast then. Thirdly, we know where the wedding will be. It'll be someplace in heaven just before the Lord returns with us to rule and to reign. There's some scholars who think the celebration referred to in Revelation 9 will be held on earth during the millennium. But either way, it's fairly certain that it'll take place at the Father's house, and that's all that matters to us. The next question is, will there be guests? The answer is yes. Who will they be? And the answer is, we don't know. A lot of people seem to think that they may be the believers converted prior to Pentecost and after the rapture. We don't know. The guests can't be the church because we're the bride. The fifth thing is, who's the bride? And of course, we are the church according to Ephesians 5. And we're clothed in a garment of holiness given to us by our groom at great personal expense to him. So we must wear it with honor and dignity. We've been given an engagement ring, the seal of the Holy Spirit, which is our guarantee that he will come for us and the wedding will happen. The sixth thing is that he expects us to be ready. Our lamps are to be trimmed. Our hearts are to be in a spirit of anticipation. So there's a lot we don't know about the ceremony, but what we do know, wow, is it exciting. We know that God the Father has given us to God the Son as a holy bride. One day soon, probably in heaven, just before the return of Christ to earth, he will present us to the Son once and for always, and that which has been pledged on earth will be real in heaven. Somewhere about that time, there will take place a wedding celebration such as the world has never known. The host will see to that. It's a well-known fact in Jewish tradition that the length and the magnitude of the wedding celebration was proportionate to the wealth of the Father. It's also well known the Father who's preparing our wedding and our feast and our eternal home owns the cattle on a thousand hills and owns the hills themselves. Many scholars conclude the whole millennium will be one gigantic wedding feast. We don't know. But wouldn't it be just like our Father to give us a feast of such splendor? What a wedding. What a celebration. What a bridegroom. What a Father. What a promise. What a God. So much for the affirmation and the explanation. What about the illustration? What is God trying to say about marriage through this picture? And what is he trying to say through marriage about eternity? We'll look at both sides of the coin, and we don't have a lot of time, so we'll do it quickly. First, the customs of marriage as they were in Jesus' day and what they tell us about salvation, because we've got to learn to make the spiritual switch. God painted this portrait in Scripture of our salvation and our relationship to our Savior so that we could see everything that's yet to come. And if we don't look at the spiritual switch, we will miss the point. So what we're going to do is look at some of the aspects of a Hebrew wedding in Jesus' day and apply them to our relationship to Christ. Number one, there were three stages: the betrothal stage, the presentation stage, the celebration stage. New Testament marriage contracts were initiated this way. The couple was very young. The groom's father would sign an enactment before the judge, pledging his son to a chosen girl. The father would then offer the proper dowry payment. So even though the bride had never seen the groom, she was a spouse to him. She was engaged to him. So that stage included the selection of the bride and the payment of the dowry. And Ephesians chapter 1 describes our selection in 1 Peter chapter 1, the payment that Christ made on our behalf. Now, here's how it went. Listen, once the purchase price was paid, the marriage covenant was established. At that moment, the man and woman were considered husband and wife, even though the wedding had not yet taken place. Once the covenant was established, the bride was declared to be set apart exclusively for the groom. You see the picture? And then they drank from a cup to symbolize that a covenant had been established, even as we do as we await that wedding day. And then the groom would leave the bride and return to his father's house, just as Jesus did. And he would stay there for a long time, physically separated from his bride-to-be, having paid the price for our redemption. That's what Christ has done. Now, during this time of separation, this is what happened. The bride gathered her wardrobe and prepared for the wedding. The groom went back to his father's house and prepared a place for her, even as Christ has done for us. And then came the presentation stage. After this separation had run its course, the groom, the best man, and his other male escorts left the groom's father's house, usually at night, and there was a torchlight procession to the home of the bride. Just as one day, very soon perhaps, our groom, the Lord Jesus, will leave his father's house accompanied by an angelic host and return at last for his bride. Now the bride knew for certain he was coming, but she never knew when. So she waited with a spirit of expectancy. The bride's role was to be ready at any time. Now, she didn't know for sure when he was coming. So usually when they appeared outside her house, there would be a shout. Even as Christ, when he returns for us, will greet us with a shout and the blast of a trumpet. And then the father of the groom would take her hand and place it in the hand of the groom, who would then join her hand, he would join her hand with the groom, signifying at last that they were one. And then came a celebration. It was a joyous occasion, this marriage supper that began at that moment, and it was the kind of occasion that Jesus, at which Jesus turned the water into wine in John chapter 2. Now, I don't know about you, but as we said earlier, the length of the celebration depended on the magnitude of the wealth of the groom's father. So I have a feeling we're in for a real celebration. Now, marriage customs have changed, but the outline of the wedding in Jesus' day was a perfect portrait of our relationship with Christ and the wedding which is to come. Well, let's take the spiritual switch one step further. If this is true, and these pictures are true, how should our weddings, those of our children and our grandchildren, and those of you who are single, your own, how can they better or best typify this wedding which is to come? Because that's what marriage is, isn't it? It's a picture so the world can see what's fixing to happen. I would like us to just look at some wedding portraits. And I'd like to make some suggestions about how God's picture book of spiritual marriage applies now to real marriages of believers. Portraits, wedding portraits. Number one, engagements according to the scriptural portrait are serious things. They shouldn't be entered into lightly. It was a commitment that was as binding as marriage in that day. Now, we're not his bride. We're engaged to Christ, and he'll never leave us or forsake us. We are guaranteed to be at the wedding. But in our generation today, marriages are not binding, and so engagements are taken no more seriously than going steady was, if it dates me, I guess, or whatever they call it, a few years ago. And our young people today need to be aware of the fact what an engagement typifies in the mind of God, and what it demonstrates to the world. Number two, portrait number two. The need for the parents' approval ought to be a foregone conclusion. Not because parents are omniscient, I know I are one, if you but because an omniscient God has determined to use parents as his seal of approval. We need to return to the day when the parents are expected to approve. Now, we don't have to return to the day where they choose the mate. I don't think we can handle that. But this portrait refers again also to the fact that believers must only marry believers. And if you're a parent and your children, you don't want to offend them and you don't want to damage them or whatever it is, you don't let them, if you have control, you don't let them date an unbeliever. Because the only purpose of dating in Scripture is marriage, and there is no basis for marriage between a believer and an unbeliever. Scripture's clear. What fellowship could righteousness have with unrighteousness? The world has whitewashed that, and it must be greatly important to us as Christians. Portrait number three, engagements can't be too long, but they can be too short. You see, the engagement scripturally has a purpose, and when you bypass that purpose, you can short-circuit the marriage. And I've heard it so many times, I can quote it in advance. A couple plans to get married a year from now in June, but they just can't wait. Chances are, if they can't wait, they should. The engagement is supposed to be a time to develop a relationship, which takes time. And if either parents or pastor say not yet, then children should say not yet. Portrait number 4, engagements were never meant as times for a couple to be physically intimate. You see, the relationship deepens through spiritual and emotional oneness first. And the physical relationship was only designed by God to consummate the marriage, and the symbolism is destroyed, as well as God's seal of approval, when young people take liberties during their engagement period. Just as we are to be presented to Christ as a chaste virgin, the Christian couples who are engaged must understand the importance of the holiness of that relationship. It doesn't mean we need to be pure to be married or to be married to Christ. He makes us pure with His blood. But He expects the physical symbolism on earth to be carried out, and premarital fidelity is an absolute. It ought not to be an oddity. Well, if there are any of you left, number 5. The wedding itself. Now, these are way out, and I know that most of you are not going to pay any attention, but I'm going to do it anyway because I need to get it off my chest, okay? I'm not suggesting you return to Hebrew customs, but if you're a young person thinking about marriage, or you're a parent with a young person thinking about marriage, at least consider some of these possibilities so that that marriage might better typify the portrait of Christ in the church. Number 1, why not let the groom's father send out the invitations? I mean, it was our Lord's Father who invited us. Okay, total silence. Number 2, why not observe the Lord's Supper as part of the service for everybody, as the celebration, or at the rehearsal dinner, or at an engagement party? Silence. Okay. Number 3, let the groom come down the aisle with his wedding party halfway to meet the bride, the way Christ will come halfway to meet us in the air. He doesn't just stand there. He comes for us. More silence. Okay. Number 4, why not make the bride and her whole wedding party be clothed in white, symbolizing not only her desire for holiness, but the fact that they have all been clothed in the holiness of God? And should not the bride be bathed in light, a reflection of the light of the world? More silence. Okay. Number 5. This will really get you. Shouldn't the gown be paid for by the groom? Okay. The symbolism is that the garments of righteousness we will wear on that wedding day will have been paid for at an incredible price, that fits, by our groom, the Lord Jesus. Shouldn't there be a shout or a trumpet blast when the groom comes for his bride? More than silence, rejection, okay. And for the sake of symbolism, should not believers come to a wedding in proper attire? Now, I know that varies from generation to generation, but it's not presumptuous to assume that this is an occasion that represents an occasion that will one day take place when we will be clothed by the Father Himself. And just as an aside, shouldn't small children who would interrupt the proceedings be left at home? Sorry about that. Anyway, and most of all, remember, God intended marriage to be entered into as a once-for-all relationship. And I think it's so terribly important that we realize marriage is symbolic of salvation. And the rise of the divorce rate in our generation says to the world, among Christians, our portrait of it says, salvation may not last. And that's a lie. Divorce indicates either Christ may change His mind or somehow we might lose our salvation. That is a lie. So I believe young people need to take longer to prepare for marriage, but once the covenant is made, they must come to realize that for better or for worse, till death do them part, is not just a vow they made to an imperfect partner, but a vow they made to a perfect God. And our marriage to Christ, which is to come, ought to reinforce as never before in this age of uncommitted marriages that God's original intent was a contract that typifies His contract with us, which will stand. So I plead with you this morning, if there's even one person listening who may be contemplating a divorce, that is not the will, a perfect will of God. You say, well, I got no bargain when I married. Neither did God when He got you. But still, He remains faithful. Still, he is faithful. He said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you, no matter what. Because you deserve it? I know. Because he loves you. And because he keeps his word. Well, so much for the affirmation and the explanation and the illustration. Finally, the application. And we'll leave with this three basic thoughts about marriage and the marriage that is to come. Thought number one, this lesson ought to affect our commitment to godly marriages. We ought to realize that nothing is more critical in God's physical demonstration of his spiritual story of salvation than wedding and marriages. And that this wedding symbolizes something particular, our relationship to him, its permanence, its perfectness, and its preciousness. So if you're counseling with people who are contemplating divorce and they are believers, encourage them to do whatever it takes to get counsel, to fast, to pray, to sacrifice, to do whatever is necessary to make that marriage endure, because a pattern of holiness is at stake. You can't control what your mate may do. What ultimately happens is beyond your control. But your part you can control. And remember, marriage is God's negative, which when exposed reveals a picture of our relationship with him. Secondly, remember, this study ought to affect our commitment to Christ. We ought to be reminded of the price Jesus paid so he could have us as his bride. Greater love hath no man than this. And even today he ever lives to make intercession for us, no matter how unworthy we may be, no matter how few crowns may await us. He's gone to prepare a place for us, a place fit for a king, for the child of a king. And he's preparing that place so that he can come back again for us and take us to be with him and be married to him. Oh, what love! And how unworthy we are. And the third thing we ought to be reminded of in closing is of how important it is that you and I as believers are committed to expecting the return of Christ. You see, if we're thinking in eternal terms, beloved, you can endure a stormy marriage if you know there's a marriage to come that's perfect. You can endure singleness if you know it's only temporary, because one day you're going to be married to the king and live in royalty. You can endure hardship in this life. You can endure loneliness in this life, persecution in this life, if this life is just a shadow of that which will one day come to pass. We don't talk much anymore about heaven. Heaven's where it's at. Beloved, if one day soon the heavens will open and Jesus will sweep us up into glory, if one day soon we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the crowns he has prepared for us, the more with which to cast at his feet and worship him, if one day soon Jesus Christ will be joined with for all eternity together in a beautiful marriage ceremony with his church, beloved, if that wedding is to be followed by a celebration to end all celebrations, where years of joy and worship will await us together, if all these are certain, what else matters but Christ? Beloved, this world is passing away quickly. The days are numbered. But you and I have a new earth, new heaven, new bodies. Wow, we need that. Life that will never end. In the light of these promises, how can we allow ourselves to get sidetracked in our pursuit of holiness? You and I have been called on, in the light of such an incredible promise, to go out as servants of the King this morning and invite men and women to come to the wedding. Their wedding, if they'll become to Christ. The banquet table is set. I'm sure of that. The angels have prepared the special music. You can all but count on that. The service has been finalized. The Father's waiting patiently to perform the ceremony. And the groom, how patiently the groom waits, so that he can one day come with his angelic host to sweep us off our feet into the cathedral of eternity for the wedding we've all been waiting for. I believe, beloved, any minute now, the orchestra of heaven will begin the prelude. The angelic chorus will rise up in unison as they see the groom descend to call us to be with him. And I believe they will sing in harmony, "Here comes the bride. Here comes the bride. at last. Let's close with this. Here comes the bride. What a day it will be when angels shout in unison as Jesus' bride they see. He's planned the perfect wedding. Each detail is in place. And oh, what grand excitement when we look upon His face. And know that as the anthems ring and as the trumpets blast, the wedding will take place and then we'll be His at last. Here comes the groom, our Savior. Such patient love He's shown. And now at last we'll know Him as even we are known. Here come the guests, the multitudes who in God's sovereign plan have come to witness this event that stuns the mind of man. Here comes the bride. What glory! In garments pure and white, no sin to mar those garments. She's covered with His light. Here comes the celebration, all grief and sorrow's gone. We know this celebration will yet go on, for Jesus and His bride will be forever now as one. We are the bride, beloved, engaged to God's own Son. So every time the organ plays, or wedding bells do chime, dear Christian, pray, Lord Jesus, come. Please hasten, Lord, the time when in the light of Your great plan, the ties of earth You'll sever. And at the wedding of the Lamb, we will be Yours forever. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, thank You for preparing the wedding, for making the plans, for paying all the expenses. Forgive us, Father, for not being in a sense of expectation, for often being brides who forget that any moment the groom will come. Father, may we never forget that apart from You, we could never be clothed in righteousness and accepted at the feast. But, oh, dear Father, You have come and washed us in the blood of Your Son, and now You see us holy and pure. There may be even one here this morning, Father, who has not yet accepted His or her invitation to the wedding. May even this moment they say yes to the person of Jesus Christ and be born again. There may be others whose own marriages are desperately in a state of struggle. And maybe the thoughts of divorce, retaliation run through the minds of one or the other, or both. Father, remind each one of us this morning of the beautiful portrait that is ours in marriage, and the beautiful purpose that is Yours in marriage, to portray that relationship we have with You, which is eternal. Take us from this place with a sense of expectancy and excitement that one day soon the wedding will take place. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas. And the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.